The sermon text is Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 32. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Remember those words? Jesus is in the synagogue of his hometown. He's been invited to read scripture. He has just unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he says it has been fulfilled in your hearing. What is it that he has said is being fulfilled in their hearing? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right. Here before you is one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. Here is the one anointed by God. The Hebrew word for anoint is pronounced mashach. One who is anointed, mashiach, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is saying, here before you, come to his own people, come to his own hometown, is the one who will save Israel, the one who will unify Israel, bring all Israel back to its promised land, and bring universal peace and the age to come. The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me to proclaim this good news to Israel through the synagogue here today. So how did the people who were gathered in the synagogue respond? What did they make of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? Well, let's say that they were warm to the idea. The people's response was this. In verse 22, all spake well of him. I guess I just got the King James out of me there. All spoke well of him, the ESV says. That is, they liked what he had to say and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Yes, these were gracious words. Deliverance has come. God is acting in Israel. Salvation for Israel has come through this man. And he says, I will bring it. Such gracious words for Israel. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The tone of this question is important. Is it skeptical, amused, derisive? Personally, I believe that there's a tone of hometown pride, a certain satisfaction, folding of the arms and sitting back, even maybe a hinge of expectancy. Isn't this that scrawny kid that used to sit over there with his dad? Look at him now. He's gone out into the real world. He's seen what life is really like. He's a man now. Now he knows what his fellow Jewish people are up against, and he's ready to do something about it. Well, I say more power to him. Another person says, would you follow him? What do you mean? Into battle? I'm too old for that. Leave that to the young people. Leave it to the strong, the more zealous. I've kind of lived my day. Well, do you think he is the Messiah? Well, I guess that remains to be seen. And maybe the tone shifts a little bit here. Would the Messiah come in our time? Why not? Could he come from Nazareth? Why not? But isn't this Joseph's son? Whatever the tone is, the expected answer is yes. Yep, that's Joseph's son. But Luke wants us to pause here and to think carefully. Luke wants us to go back in our minds and think about what he's been writing earlier in his gospel. In chapter 3, he wrote about Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, where God says, this is my beloved son. He's been pronounced as the Son of God. And the Spirit of God has rested upon him and remained with him. And he's able to give that Spirit to mankind. In chapter 3, again, Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, going all through his lineage and landing on the fact that, yes, indeed, he is the Son of God, a second Adam in whom a new humanity would be constituted by the Holy Spirit in power. In chapter 4, we have Christ's temptation, where he is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And Satan tests Jesus on precisely this point, saying, if you are the Son of God, then what? Show the world your power. Show us. Use your power. Take what belongs to you. If you are God's only beloved Son. You know what's so devilish about that? Satan wants to put Jesus into his own framework. He wants to make himself, Satan wants to make himself the reference point of all Jesus' work. He wants Jesus to prove himself and in so doing, to submit to Satan. He wants to subvert Jesus' mission by whispering in his ear, "You don't have to suffer. You don't have to save these people. They will still be subject to you. Bow down and worship me and watch and see." He wants Jesus to claim the nations of the world without going to the cross to heal their human nature. He doesn't want the Father to grant the kingdom to a risen Son by whom all power of death and hell have been defeated. He wants a man. Satan wants Joseph's son, not God's son. Isn't this Joseph's son? Let's not get this wrong. Jesus wasn't a charismatic leader, a political dissident, a wise teacher, a mystic. He wasn't a hometown boy turned prophet. He is the Son of God who lived in the flesh, anointed by God to deliver his people from the corruption of their nature. As warm as their words were, the words of those people in the synagogue, as they marveled and spoke well of him and questioned if he was the son of Joseph, in those words were all the seeds of rejection, hatred, and unbelief. And Jesus goes about exposing the hearts of the people. He says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus is saying, "I know what's coming next. You're going to say, 'Prophet, prove yourself. The proof is in the pudding.' Well, let's see. Come on, Jesus, don't be coy. Everything we keep hearing about, we haven't seen any of it. How about a miracle or two for your hometown?" "What? You're going to announce that you're the Messiah and we're going to just fall down at your feet? Look, you said it yourself. The blind will see, captives will be set free, and all that. So if you're the anointed one, show us." You hear the echoes of Satan in that. And they will say this all the way to the cross. "Savior, save yourself. He rescued others. Let God rescue him. Come down off the cross." There's that devilish side of proof again. In every "show us," there is a barrier of belief being set between the person and God. In every "if you are really God, you would," there is a rejection of God. We should dwell on that for a minute. We should notice something about that. When we build walls between ourselves and God, whether by demanding that he prove himself or saying to him, "Well, show me," we set that wall up between us and him, and then we blame God for the distance between us and God, just like they're doing. We say, "He didn't come through for me. I needed him. And he wasn't there. Look how he blesses everybody else. Look how easy their life is. When is he going to bless me? He blesses everybody except me." But each time we say this, we're the ones drawing farther and farther away from God. We're the ones walking away from the fire and blaming the fire that we're cold. We're the ones walking away from the light and blaming the light for bumping into things and getting hurt. The soul that demands that God work according to its own timetable, in its own manner, with itself as its point of reference, that soul withdraws from God into cold darkness. But the soul that waits on God will be warmed with the radiance of his light. God is always ready. He's not setting up any barriers. He has extended himself to each one of us in Christ. He rejects no one who comes to him. This is where the people in the synagogue should interject. You don't need to show us anything. You don't have to prove anything. We know you. We've heard. We believe. When the crowds rejected Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus turned to the disciples and asked if they would leave too. Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." That's not what the people in the synagogue said. So Jesus continues, since there is no interjection. And he says, "Truly I say to you, a prophet, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." This isn't just a case of familiarity breeds contempt. It goes deeper than that. So Jesus digs into Israel's history and brings out two instances of other prophets. He says in verse 25, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, up north, outside of Israel, to a woman who was a widow." This widow, as Elijah meets her, is baking her last piece of bread over a fire of coals. She's with her son, and Elijah says, "Bake one for me." And she says, "I have nothing left to bake with. I'm going to bake my last piece of bread, and my son and I are going to die." Elijah says, "Bake it. We'll eat it. And I promise you from God that your flour will never run out, and the oil will never run out as long as there is famine in the land until the rain comes back." And it came true. She overflowed with flour and oil. Later on, this same widow's son dies. And she says, "Elijah, why did you even bother coming to me if it was going to end like this, with this kind of tragedy? Me without my son. Why didn't you just let us both die back then?" And Elijah tenderly lays over the child's body and raises him back to life. This prophet was sent outside Israel to bring abundant life and resurrection life, the oil of gladness and resurrection joy, life of the Spirit given to Gentiles, to this widow and orphan, and including them in the blessings of the covenant that belonged truly, firstly, to Israel. He brings up Elijah's successor, Elisha. He says in verse 27, this is Jesus still speaking, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. Not just a Gentile, from a nation that oppressed Israel severely. But you remember, Naaman came, and Elisha says, "You want to be healed of your leprosy? Yes, God can do that. Go into Jordan and dip 7 times. He says, "I have better water where I come from. Why would I want to dip in the dirty water of the Jordan?" And his servant says, "If he asked you to do all these other things, wouldn't you do them? Just try." Naaman dips himself in the water, and he is cleansed in the healing waters of the Jordan River. Cleansed in waters stirred by the Spirit for new life, as we are in baptism. Given the life of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit given to another Gentile, and not one who would be incorporated into the life of Israel. No, one that would go back home to Syria. He's included in the blessings of Israel's covenant. What is Jesus saying with these examples? Why does he bring them up? He's saying, you have seen prophecies fulfilled. You've seen miracles performed. You have them recorded all throughout Scripture. But in Israel, these signs were rejected. My prophets were hunted. They were hated. Israel wanted them dead. Why? Because they preached against Israel's sin, against Israel's self-satisfaction, against Israel's entitlement, its self-regard, its self-referential living. Jesus is saying, you're no better than your fathers. You're not willing to draw near to God and have the fire of God consume the rags of this world with which you clothe yourselves. You set up barriers and then you blame God and you blame his messengers. Your demands increase no matter what you've seen, no matter what you've heard. But the Gentiles, these non-Jews, non-righteous, they will hear and be glad. They will respond in faith as you push yourselves into outer darkness, yelling your demands for more proof. This is where they say, "You're right, Lord. You're right. Scripture testifies against us. We turn to you. Speak the gracious words of God to us again. Let them be for us and for the Gentiles. Bring the nations into the worship of the one true God. Fulfill the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. Make us a blessing to all the nations on earth as God's faithful people." Is that what they say? No. Luke tells us in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. "Who do you think you are? Why, you little snot, you ingrate, coming here preaching to us, saying that these promises will be fulfilled in the Gentiles?" We see that their hearts have been exposed by Jesus' words, their rejection, their hatred, their unbelief. And in verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built. On which their town was built. Wasn't this his hometown too? So that they could throw him down the cliff. They've seen the truth. They've heard the truth. They've seen their own hearts exposed, and they want to kill the source of that truth. But it's not his time. They will have another chance to see Jesus die. Those who live a little bit longer. Hanging there on the cross, they will have their... Jesus hanging on the cross, they will have their chance again to say, "Physician, heal yourself." They will consider him stricken, rejected by God, cursed for these claims that he's making to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. But as they see him die, they will hear the voice of a Gentile. A Roman soldier will say, "Surely this man was the Son of God. For that man, death is trampled to death. Poverty for him will turn into abundance. Blind eyes will see. A prisoner will be set free." Just as Jesus claimed to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. "He will be warmed in the radiance of the risen Christ. He will live in the power of the Spirit until he sees the Son of God in all his radiance." But for now, Jesus simply, miraculously walks away. Passing through their midst, he went away. And he did go down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We'll hear more about Capernaum next week. But the question for us this morning is, does this test your heart? It tests mine. Are you warm to Jesus? Content to stay at a healthy distance, not risking getting hurt or disappointed, saying nice things about Jesus, seeing him as a good man? Or with Peter, are you warmed by Jesus? Saying, "Where else would we go? We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." Throwing yourself into the fire of his radiance, trusting that through it all, he is good, and that you will not burn eternally, but your sins and your dross will be burned off. His claims are true. His promises are firm through it all. My prayer is this. As John says in his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen.